If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week we talked about the desires that we hold in our hearts. And the funny thing about desires is that they can be tricky and misleading, because we often assume that if we get what we desire, we will be successful and happy. It's a common misconception. How many times have you thought that that new and shiny thing would make you happy? How often has someone climbed the corporate ladder at all costs, working endless hours to prove their worth, only to realize that the power and that the money that they've achieved don't bring them the happiness that they so desired? Do fame and success really bring happiness? Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has bought into the idea that the key to happiness and fulfillment is to make a name for him or herself. Whether it is gathering tens or millions of followers as an influencer, being hailed as the greatest musician or athlete, or parent, or student, or employee, or business, People want to be the greatest of all time. But this desire to make a name for ourselves is not a new one. In Genesis 11, the people of the earth decided to work in order to do this very thing. They gathered, and we read, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the passage tells us that the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of men had built, and God confused their languages and dispersed them. The Tower of Babel was man's attempt to make a name for himself, to make a way to God. But as we see throughout the pages of Scripture and in our passage this evening, God teaches his people that hope is not found in climbing to God, but in him coming down to be with us. And we see that God shows us this by coming down to us, by binding himself to us, and then calling us to himself. First, he graciously comes down to us. From a very young age, babies learn how to grasp at things. Sometimes I sit in those back rows and watch as babies grab onto their mother's hair and do not let go. But they also like to grab beards and faces and eyes. It can be very painful. As a baby, Jacob was named for grasping at his brother's heel. These aren't necessarily morally wrong things to do, just painful. But there are other types of grasping that are not as positively seen. Jacob grasping for his brother's birthright, grasping then for his blessing from his father. Up to this point in Jacob's life, almost everything he has been grasped for. He has deceived and achieved what he wanted. He climbed the ladder and he got what he wanted, even at great cost. He sought success at the expense of his family and the relationships around him. And now, in an attempt to preserve his life, he flees from Esau, who has decided that he will kill his brother upon his father's death. So Jacob takes off to Haran. Whether or not Jacob was alone in this passage, we're not entirely sure, but the text seems to give us the impression that he was alone. And later we learn that when Jacob left home, he left only with his staff. Seems like a pretty solitary, lonely, and impoverished situation, a pretty sad situation in general. Here is a Jacob who's guilty, who is alone, with nothing to his name. So dire was his situation that he had to use a stone for a pillow. Ouch. And it's in this state of anguish and poverty that he falls asleep. And in his state of helplessness, and even while he's asleep, it is that God comes down to him. Not in a tower created by Jacob or by man, but by the way established by God. Here in absolute clarity, we see that God didn't come down to Jacob because Jacob grasped for God or because he built a tower up to God. Here, with nothing to offer, and even in his sleep, God comes to Jacob and finds him. And we see some important pieces that are highlighted for us in this text. God doesn't come here randomly to Jacob, but because, rather, of his covenant commitment, which we'll examine more in the next point. But the other thing of note is that Jacob receives this dream in the middle of nowhere, where Jacob would least expect it. We see that in his response to his dream, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Not only was the location surprising, but we see that Jacob is faced with heavenly realities. An enormous ladder that stretches from heaven to earth. He recognized that this was somehow pointing to some sort of a gate or a doorway into heaven. And the Hebrew word here that is translated as ladder appears only one time in the Hebrew Bible. And so it makes it difficult for us to understand what exactly is being described here. Is it a ladder, or is it, as is translated elsewhere, a staircase? One scholar notes that many oppose the translation ladder because a ladder is not a place for two-way traffic, which they argue would not make much sense if, you know, angels are ascending and descending. It's just not practical for it to be a ladder. A staircase would make ascending and descending much more possible. But then the commentator notes, but why would angels need either one? Whether or not it was a ladder or stairs is not important as what the ladder or stairs symbolize. For they point to a divinely created, not man-made, but divinely created connection between heaven and earth. We see a ladder leading to a real place that is not earth, where angels come from and go to. And this ladder provides a way to heaven. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes that our world is filled with people searching desperately for a ladder to heaven. They may call it happiness or fulfillment or peace or meaning or love, but what it always comes down to is a search for that elusive ladder to heaven. And though we and Jacob have very little clarity on exactly what is being shown to him here in this dream, we know that we can go to other passages that offer more clarity. For we know that not all things in Scripture are plainly understood. And when it's not plainly understood, we can use other passages to help us understand. As the Westminster Confession reminds us, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. In other words, Scripture interprets Scripture. And this principle comes into play in this very passage. For in the book of John, Jesus meets Nathanael and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," referring to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes that Jesus is saying to Nathanael and to each of us that he himself is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the ladder on which the angels of God ascend and descend. And because he is the ladder, he is also the fulfillment of the promises made by God at the top of the ladder. Jesus fulfills the promises that God made to Abraham and repeated to Jacob. Jones continues, "He died to be our ladder to heaven. He died and was raised to show us the way to our Heavenly Father, to be the way, the truth, and the life." In his sermon on John chapter 1, on this particular verse, Pastor Nicoletti shares these helpful insights. He argues that in this passage in John, Jesus is drawing a comparison between this scene of Jacob's ladder and himself. He is telling us that this time and place where heaven and earth come together points to him. Or as one commentator puts it, the vision means that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has become the locus of divine glory, the point of contact between heaven and earth. That is the point Jesus is making here, that he will be the point of contact, the portal between heaven and earth, that he is also the ultimate bridge between heaven and earth, between God and ourselves. He is the only point of contact we have between where we are now and where God is. See, Jesus applies Jacob's ladder to himself. He's the connection. He's the mediator who makes the promises of God that God offered to Jacob a reality for all of us. We see that even in the book of Genesis, Jacob is blessed by the only way, truth, and the life. Jesus, the ladder who makes it possible for Jacob to ascend into the heavenly places, is Jesus. And once again, we are reminded that this is not Jacob's initiative. It is God's initiative. God becomes flesh in the person of Jesus and descends to us that we might be reconciled to God. And in this way, we see that true help, hope is not found in us making a name for ourselves nor in climbing to God, but our hope is found in him coming down to be with us. And that hope is reinforced in the fact that not only does he come down to us, but he then binds himself to us. Now, 20 years ago, My wife and I stood down here where the table is, and we were married here in this church. And there have been many weddings. There were many weddings before that wedding, and there have been many weddings after that wedding. In my time at Faith, in my 6 years here, I've done an average of 2 weddings per year. I'm assuming that Rob did a few more than that. Among all the pastors, we've certainly done probably around over 100 weddings in this church. Why so many weddings? The main purpose of every wedding ceremony is an exchanging of vows. It is through these vows that the engaged couple moves from interested in one another to completely and wholly committed. These vows demonstrate a level of commitment that is meant to stand the test of time. No matter what comes their way, with very few exceptions, the couple has agreed before God and witnesses to endure good times and bad times, riches and poverty, sickness and health, until death do us part. And what I find interesting is that during almost every ceremony, the eyes swell up, not so much at the time of the kiss. People tear up not because I've declared them husband and wife, or because of the homily, as moving as they are. No, the tears start falling during the making of those solemn promises. Why is that? Because vows are serious and lifelong commitments to bind a couple together to love, serve, and be faithful to one another. And one similarity between wedding vows and what we see here in this passage is that God is making similar vows to his people. He promises his faithfulness to his people. He binds himself to his people with these vows. We see that in the fact that God uses his covenant name, Yahweh, or Lord, in his promises to Jacob. And this is because, just like with Abraham and Isaac, God is here giving his covenant promises now to Jacob. As one scholar explains, that here Yahweh, who initiated a unique covenant commitment with Abraham and his seed, has come to oversee its fulfillment in history. And God is a God of order. He follows through with his promises. He's not like many of us parents who make a promise and then our children nag us until we give them. It is God who makes the promises and renews those vows over and over again with his covenant people. And the beautiful thing about this passage is that God doesn't just come and give Jacob a sort of generic promise to be with him generally. I'll be with you, Jacob. He gives specific promises about land, about his offspring, and constant protection. And while false gods of the religions of the world are said to quarrel with one another, show jealousy, lust, rage, and have unpredictable moods, that is not the case with Yahweh. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. His promises remain constant, and he is faithful to keep the promises he has offered. God could have chosen to abandon Jacob when he deceived his father, even using God's name to deceive his father. But instead, God remains faithful. And there are a few things here that are highlighted. God reiterates his promise about the land at the beginning and at the end. Jacob, who has no wife or children at this point, is promised that he will have children as much as the dust of the earth. They will spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and through Jacob's offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But it isn't just promises of children and land. God promises to bind himself to Jacob and to never leave him. When it comes to binding vows like those in weddings and here in these covenant promises, they offer tremendous hope and comfort. There's no wondering about whether or not the individual or each party is committed. And the beautiful thing here is that God knows all the ways that Jacob will fail him in the future. And even so, God rebinds himself to Jacob, saying, "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And yet we should note that Jacob is not given a full explanation or plan on how God is going to accomplish his promises. Jacob is given no blueprint for his life so that he might know where to go and when to go. He is not told who he's going to marry or how that marriage will come about. In fact, many details are left out here. We aren't aware if Jacob ever received an explanation about what that ladder or staircase to heaven was all about, or why angels were ascending and descending upon it. But the grace and revelation that he received from God was enough. Michael Horton writes that not only has God revealed all that is necessary for us, but it is a blessing to know that even if we make a poor decision in life, we cannot somehow get out of or mess up God's plan A. He says, "We can be confident that he," speaking of God, "has revealed everything necessary for salvation and godliness. It is liberating to know that we cannot step in and out of God's sovereign will, although it remains hidden to us. Even if we discover that a decision was poorly made or circumstances did not work out as we had planned." While Jacob is given very little in regard to the timing and methods God will use to fulfill his plan, he is given something better. He is given God himself. He is told that God will be with him along the way. So again, while God may not reveal his full secret plan, he gives him something far greater. He gives him Jesus' promise, "I will be with you always." And so our hope, again, is not found in us clinging or grasping for God, but in him coming down to this earth and binding himself to us forever through his covenant promise. So how do we respond? Well, I grew up in the church in around the 1980s, or as a youth like to say, the 1900s. And one of the songs that was taught to us in Sunday school was about a wee little man named Zacchaeus from the Gospel of Luke. He was so small that he had to climb a sycamore tree just to be able to see Jesus. What was so interesting about Zacchaeus, other than that he was an adult man running and climbing trees, was that Jesus came to that tree and called him down to eat with him in his home, in Zacchaeus' home. And in this surprising moment, we see that Jesus chose to focus his love on a tax collector. This was a job that all religious people would have considered a terrible job because only terrible sinners had that job. He most likely defrauded plenty of people from their hard-earned money. And when this sinful and this hated man is all of a sudden shown Jesus' full focus and attention, his mercy and grace, we see something surprising. This man who had previously been obsessed with taking money from others and making money his sole obsession in life suddenly makes this dramatic change. He's enthralled by Jesus' love. And immediately his response is to rid himself of all of his earthly possessions. He literally gives away half of his possessions and commits to repaying anyone he had defrauded four times back. And Jesus' response to these actions that he makes is, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. There's nothing else said about Zacchaeus except for that he gave all of this away and that salvation has come to him. This small man gave up an enormous amount, practically all that he had, because he realized that in Jesus, he had everything that he needed. This man was sold on Jesus. He knew there's nothing greater out there. And in this way, he worshiped God rather than his finances. And I highlight this because Jacob's response has similar threads. It appears that Jacob's response to what God has shown him in this revelation is to worship. He makes a commitment to God. He responds to the vision God gave him and basically says, "Lord, if you're going to be with me and feed me and clothe me and bring me back to this place as you say, then you are my God." And his first order of business is to reciprocate. He vows himself to God, "You will be my God, I promise. This stone that I've set up and this pillar that I've set up as a pillar and anointed with oil will become a house for God." Jacob intends to come back and to build a house for God. And not only that, but he worships God by declaring that all that God will give him, he will give back to him a full tenth of that amount. Here's Jacob on a journey all alone, and the God of the heavens has opened his eyes to his salvation and to his glory and has vowed to be with him forever. What other response is there but to respond in worship? How could he not also vow his allegiance to God? Jacob not only wants to worship and vow to God, but he also promises to tithe on what God has given him. Jesus explained in Matthew that when you find something of great value, you give all that you have to obtain it. And that something of great value is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that land." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had in order to buy it. And brothers and sisters, this is the response, the proper response to God's love and promises. Jesus and Paul take it even further. Jesus says that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is a response to the salvation given to us. Paul writes in Romans that our worship is not to give a full tenth. He says that from what we are given to God, we are to present our whole selves. Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What's more is that we stand on this side of Jesus' revelation that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We know and we believe that Jesus is the ladder to heaven. There is no greater treasure than knowing and loving him. So we respond in worship, offering to him all that we have been given from God. And this is how God calls us to respond to his gift of mercy and grace and faith, knowing that that which is unseen is worth far more than what we have on this earth. And the author of the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, reminds us that our forefathers all thought this way and all died in faith, looking forward to the heavenly homeland in Christ. They gave of what they were given and invested in the kingdom of God. The author says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were longing for a better country, a heavenly one prepared by God. And this is our appropriate response to understanding heaven as our better country, as our heavenly home. So may we respond with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, with all that we are, and invest it all in the kingdom of heaven, in worship and in love. In conclusion, as we looked at the life of Jacob, in this section of Scripture, we see that the appropriate response to God's presence coming down to us and his binding himself to us is one of faithful worship with all our being and all that we have. For this is our greatest hope. There's no greater treasure than the kingdom of heaven made secure for us by faith in Jesus, the ladder, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who came down to us in mercy and grace. Amen.